I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we will read from verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. And then they shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And then let us read also from John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, reading at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And then to verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We continue to examine the church through all ages, that is to say, those individuals whom we may identify to be the recipients or exponents of true and saving faith throughout the ages of human history, noting that the Lord's true people have always been saved in the same way, by grace, through faith, and there is thus this glorious connection between all the true people of God, even from the commencement of time to the present day, ourselves by grace included. And so many examples might be cited from the gospel record. Last time we looked at a few scattered cases of what we might call faith in unlikely places, and made reference to a Roman centurion, to a paralyzed man and his companions, to a synagogue ruler called Jairus, to a woman with an issue of blood, to some blind men by the roadside, to a Syrophoenician woman, and in each of these cases found true faith to exist, whilst by contrast in those locations, in those places and persons whom we might have expected to find it, as in the Jews at large or the Pharisees in particular, the countrymen and family members of the Lord Jesus, the first-hand witnesses of his miracles, the disciples themselves, we found there was no such guarantee of faith or belief upon the Lord Jesus in these more likely places, whilst in these entirely unprecedented and unforeseen ones, true faith is found to abound. And yet, in these cases, we noted that they were in some cases Gentiles. They were in desperate straits, very often brought to an end of themselves. We found their faith to be, in some cases, wildly fluctuating, an imperfect faith, in many instances contending with their own unbelief. We found their faith often to be opposed and to meet with obstacles in the way, seemingly. And yet, for all these criticisms that might be leveled against these individuals or the faith which they had, we found it to be that genuine and God-imparted article. We found in every case that their faith, weak and small though it was, obtained that which it sought for and achieved its objective and received the promised reward. And thus, in these individuals, we find more parallels to ourselves and great cause for comfort and encouragement in our own state, in our own place and time. We who are Gentiles by nature, whose faith is often imperfect, who are brought to an end of ourselves, who find any number of oppositions and obstacles in the way, yet may nevertheless share this also in common, that our faith will obtain that which it desires and which is its object, even the Lord and the glory of the Lord. Now, it is an interesting question, and one which I have posed on previous occasions from this pulpit, as to whether or not it was an easier or harder matter to have lived at the same time as the Lord Jesus and to have seen him in person. There are plenty enough Christians, of course, who think that they would very much like to have done this, and think that if only they could have met the Lord Jesus during his earthly life, then this would be such a convincing and such a compelling matter that their faith would almost be guaranteed and assured. And there are plenty, perhaps, who have wished that they had lived in the first century AD in Judea, that they had had opportunity for a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus, who, were it possible, might like to return to those times and to experience them and to be a first-hand witness to the Lord Jesus and the things pertaining to his life. But those who perhaps imagine in such a way or think along these lines ought to be somewhat careful in what they wish for, because no doubt the sinlessness and holiness of the Lord Jesus must have made a remarkable difference to him compared to the ordinary run of humanity. And indeed, there are certain verses which speak in such terms of him. Those who, for example, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. Those who noted that his manner of teaching and of ministry was as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Those who went to hear him to find occasion to condemn or accuse him, and who returned saying, "Never man spake like this man." So evidently there were these glimpses of the divine to be had in the Lord Jesus. There were those persons who were affected greatly by what they saw and heard concerning him. But this was far from being the majority reaction or from the majority view. And there is an equal argument to say that to have seen the Lord Jesus at first hand, to have experienced his earthly life and existence, might almost have the opposite effect and be somewhat injurious to faith. Because could we truly believe that this individual, this Jesus of Nazareth, were eternal God, made incarnate, rendered in human form, when we perhaps looked upon him and observed him to be a man as weak as ourselves and as finite as ourselves and as requiring of the ordinary necessities and routines of earthly and biological life as ourselves? If we met him and found him to be smaller than we imagined, or if we heard his voice and were somewhat shocked by a provincial and northern accent such as he was known to have had, my friends, would these features and characteristics of the Lord Jesus, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, have really been to the confirming and increasing of our faith, or might they have rather had the opposite effect? Because evidently they did. have that effect in the case of so many. Those who said, no prophet cometh out of Galilee. Those who said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Those who mocked him as a Galilean whose speech bewrayed him. Those who would far sooner accuse him of blasphemy and of demon possession far sooner than ever consider his godhood or his deity. Indeed, my friends, we might say that to have met the Lord Jesus at first hand, to have seen him with our own eyes and to have heard him with our own ears, and to have handled him with our own hands, you remember the testimony of John in his first epistle, might almost have eradicated any shred of faith we should have concerning his deity. And what if we were to observe him when he hungered? Or what if we were to have observed him when he was weary? Or what if we were to have observed him when he was sick and afflicted? Or what if we were to have observed him when he was, as we know him to have been on so many occasions, touched with a feeling of our infirmities? And what if we were to see him when he slept? And what if we were to have seen him when he suffered? And what if we were to have seen him when he died? Because this ultimate, it seems, this ultimately dissipated the faith which even the disciples themselves appeared to have or to have attained unto. Because when at the last in the Garden of Gethsemane there came that mob with torches and weapons to take him as a thief, his disciples forsook him and fled. And even when Peter, out of idle curiosity, got as near as he might to the high priest's house, when faced with the accusation of being a companion of this Lord Jesus, denied it with oaths and cursings. And very few, if any, of his disciples, it seems, could bear to be present at the cross. John only, it seems, and that but briefly, put in an appearance there. For here, it seemed to them, was the banishment of any faith or confidence which they had formerly placed in this Jesus, this Lord Jesus, as they had formerly known him. And indeed, amongst the wider circuit of his disciples, there were plenty like them who considered the details of the Lord Jesus' death, the fact of his death and the circumstances of his death, as a thing so tragic, so contrary to all that they imagined or hoped concerning him, that it seemed to dispel and to destroy their faith altogether. We meet two such disciples who were wandering away from Jerusalem on the very evening of those events in a state of great sorrow and distress. They talked together about these things, and they were sad as they walked. And one of them, commenting upon the reason for their downcast spirits, says to their travelling companion, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was, past tense, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him? But we trusted that it had been he, past tense, which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." This was the attitude of those disciples. And perhaps they had not seen those dreadful scenes of Calvary at first hand, but they had heard sufficient of them to unman them altogether and to dishearten them altogether, because they had witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus, and with him, it seems, the death of their hopes, the death of their nascent faith in him. And it is that soul-destroying and faith-eradicating effect of the death and seeming demise of the Lord Jesus that makes the case of the individual whom we will consider this evening all the more remarkable. Because of all those who witnessed the last sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, there were two individuals in particular who had quite literally a ringside view, who witnessed the death throes of the Lord Jesus at incredibly close quarters. Indeed, they uniquely could witness his sufferings because they were elevated to approximately the same height above the ground as he was. They had not the option of departing the scene, of forsaking him and fleeing. They perhaps could not even turn their heads away. And I speak of those two who were crucified with him, of whom we have read in both Luke and John's account of the Gospels, and who are also reported upon in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, making these two fellow convicts, these two other victims of crucifixion, one of these details or characteristics mentioned in all four of the Gospels. John, you notice, names them in the sense of their having been there and crucified at the same time as the Lord Jesus. Matthew and Mark also comment but briefly upon them, Matthew telling us in chapter 27 and verse 44 of his account, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Mark in his Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 27, refers to the crucifixion of two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." But it is to Luke and his account that we owe our greater knowledge of a certain exchange which happened at a later hour between the Lord Jesus and his two co-accused, or co-crucified. And in our study of Luke's Gospel, we have remarked how Luke appears to have been in possession of many details that may have been known only to Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom we know to have been present at the cross for very obvious and emotional and family reasons, no doubt. And it is perhaps from her that he might have learned these details of which the other disciples were ignorant, having have fled the scene. But Luke, in chapter 23 of his Gospel, and the portion which we read, describes the exchange which happened between the Lord Jesus and these thieves. Now, from these four Gospel records, we begin to get something of a picture of these men. And it is perhaps helpful to note what is said here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and the deal which Pilate sought to make with the Jews. You remember Pilate, for all his errors and faults and vacillation, made several attempts to release the Lord Jesus against the popular opinion and baying of the crowd. At one stage, making them an offer as to whether they would have this Jesus of Nazareth released, or one whom he considered to be the most notorious and vile criminal in his custody at that time, which was a man called Barabbas. And here in Mark chapter 15, We read in verse 7, there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him, that is Pilate, to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. So we learn from this passage that Barabbas was at that time upon death row, as it might be called, pending execution. But he was not alone. He lay bound with them, plural, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, some might say, well, were not these two other individuals ultimately crucified with Jesus described as thieves? And yes, they are in Matthew and Mark and John's Gospels, but it is interesting to note that the Greek word translated thieves in our English New Testament might literally be translated as brigands. That is to say, persons prone to all sorts of criminal activity, extortion and violence and that sort of thing. Indeed, a description which would answer to this fuller summary of their crimes in Mark 15, verse 7, insurrection and murder committed in the insurrection. Luke, in his account, uses a different Greek word, which our translators have rendered malefactors. And this is a remarkably apt English word for the Greek original, because the Greek word speaks of wickedness or evil in the first part of the word, and the doing or performance of it in the second part of the word. And of course, we have exactly that in malefactors. A factor, of course, being a doer or an artificer or a maker of a thing, and the prefix male, from French, of course, denoting that which is aberrant or evil or negative. And so they are malefactors or evil doers, to use another word, or mischief makers, as we might call them. This was the nature of these individuals. They had wrought that which was wrong and which was evil and wicked. They were not being accused of things which they had failed to do or sins of omission, but of that which they had actually committed, and of the insurrection and unrest and rebellion which they had wrought and made. They were malefactors. And Barabbas lay bound with them. These two others, and perhaps more besides, who could not be executed for want of time on this particular day, Barabbas perhaps having been something of a well-known ringleader of this group of insurrectionists and murderers whose name was more known to the crowd and was in the popular psyche. Whereas his other co-insurrectionists and fellow criminals were not known by name to the crowd. And thus, when this execution is about to be performed, and when the death sentence is to be executed, all the various religious festivities of the preparation day of the Passover, limiting the amount of time available for executions, meaning that but three persons could be executed, instead of Barabbas and his second and third in command being brought out as a threesome to be executed together, there is this substitution made between Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth. And whilst these two other nameless criminals might have expected to die alongside their ringleader Barabbas, they instead find themselves marched to the summit of Golgotha with another man whom they scarcely know. Indeed, it is interesting to speculate how much of the trial of this Jesus of Nazareth the thieves themselves may have witnessed, because evidently they were held at a relatively short distance from the scene of their execution. They did not have to be transported a long distance, taking an extended period of time. They were immediately at hand to be executed, and with all the raucous noise of the crowds, and with all that they were in Pilate's custody, it seems likely that they were witness to at least the latter part of the trial of the Lord Jesus, and perhaps themselves were shocked, perhaps not a little infuriated, to find that their ringleader Barabbas is set at liberty, is granted this stay of execution at the 11th hour, whilst they themselves must go to the gallows, so to speak, for their crime which they had committed corporately and together, and that instead of Barabbas, there is this stranger led forth to execution with them. And so it proves to be. Even the orientation of the crosses seems to answer to the original purpose of having executed Barabbas and his second and third in command together, as this stranger now, this Jesus of Nazareth, is placed on the middle cross. And such is the confusion or the assumptions of the crowd that, as Mark points out in his reference, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. That to the average man passing this scene of execution, as many did, it being by the roadside on the outskirts of the city, would look up at the place and see three persons being executed simultaneously, one in the center and two others, one on either side, there would be this assumption that were three brigands, here were three criminals being executed together, the one in the center likely to be the chief or the ringleader of these criminals, and the others, his co-defendants, his co-accused, being executed, all three of them together. There would be this presumption of guilt on the part of all three, the assumption that all three were in the same condemnation, the assumption that, if anything, the one in the center must have been the worst and the chief of the criminals there executed. And thus, the Lord Jesus, these two other individuals whose names we did not know, whose names the crowd did not know, who were not asking for them to be released, they were malefactors, but they were anonymous malefactors. They were not publicly fated malefactors. They are to be executed alongside the Lord Jesus. And thus they are transfixed upon these crosses of wood and set out to die the long and painful death associated with crucifixion. And what seems clear from Matthew's account is that, to begin with at least, these two criminals, in the agonies of their sufferings and in frustration at Barabbas' sudden release and their execution being undesired by the crowds and unsupported by popular opinion, gave vent to some of their frustrations. They scarcely knew this individual who was between them, except what little they had heard and witnessed of his trial, but they note how that the crowd seems to have an extreme antipathy against this man in the midst of them, and that the whole crowd, including the chief priests, including the Roman soldiers, seems set on hurling insults at this dying man who is fixed between them. And to begin with, motivated perhaps in part by the popular mockery and public reproaching of this man, motivated perhaps also by their own pains and agonies, they seem to join in casting the same sorts of insults at this man on the center cross, even while they themselves were suffering pains and anguish. But of course, as time passes And as these abuses and insults and mockings of the center criminal, the center executionee goes on, something remarkable strikes at least one of these criminals, that the man in the center does not respond in kind. Now, no doubt these malefactors, thieves, murderers, committers of insurrection were prone to use such expressions and language as might be associated with persons of their kind and caste, and would be venting similar fury back at those who were on the ground around them and the soldiers who had commenced this work of execution. But from the man upon the center cross, no such response is heard, and no such return of insults is heard. There is no guile found in his mouth, and when he is reviled, he reviles not again. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As one led away to slaughter, he made no resistance or no response. And this, coupled perhaps with other evidences that they had heard at his trial, this gross miscarriage of justice which they had witnessed happen in real time before their eyes, one of these individuals is wrought upon greatly. And he speaks in these terms in Luke 23, verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So one of these two carries on venting his fury and expressing his pains in this way. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And what we have here, my friends, is a most remarkable profession of faith, perhaps beyond compare anywhere else in the scriptures, particularly when we consider the circumstances and the remarkable suddenness with which a change comes over this particular criminal. Now, bear in mind that crucifixion was a long drawn out process ordinarily, not necessarily resulting in death, not for a very long period of time, possibly days. And so these men were entirely in possession of their senses and their reason for the greater part of their execution process. These are not the fanciful or delirious utterances of a man at the point of death, for he had to be forcibly finished off, as we noticed in John 19, several hours later. Here he is speaking in full possession of his senses and his reason. And what he has to say is most profound and striking, and identifies this nameless criminal as having been an object of divine grace and possessed of saving faith also. "The other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God?" Dost not thou fear God? And we might say, well, what is the meaning of this rhetorical question that he directs to the farther side of Jesus' cross, to his fellow criminal? Dost not thou fear God? We might say, well, it seems almost a pointless question. Clearly these two individuals did not fear God. They did not fear God when they were committing insurrection and revolution, when they were fomenting all sorts of civil unrest, when they were perhaps committing murder when they were at the height of their career as brigands alongside Barabbas. There didn't seem to be much fear of God before their eyes then. But now, you see, this thief himself asks his fellow thief, his fellow criminal, "Dost not thou fear God?" And the very nature of the question suggests several things about the mind and about the belief now of this man. We might say that, humanly speaking, they had no thought of God, no thought of the afterlife, no thought of justice to come. One might almost have said in their present state, in the throes of execution, the only thing they really had to fear was the immediate experience of death when it came. There was nothing more that could be done to them than was being done. They no longer had to fear discovery or fear capture or fear the outcome of a trial. All of those things were now in the past. They were now transfixed to these gallows, and the only thing awaiting them now was death. And so one might almost say by this stage that these thieves hardly had anything left to fear, and certainly no fear of God. But here is an evident change in this one individual who is now giving consideration to God. And evidently, then, he considers that his sins are an offense to God and that God is yet to be faced. And this is a remarkable testimony on the part of this individual. It is almost as though he says to his fellow criminal, "Why would you add further sins to your existing sins? Why would you increase the tally of all your wickedness and transgressions by these further insults and reproaches of this dying stranger between us, since God is about to be faced and his judgment must shortly be met?" And so there seems to be within this thief a comprehension and a concept that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And that this is prompting in him even now a fear of God which perhaps he had never felt very keenly in life. But now, faced with the immediate prospect of his own mortality, his immediate departure into the life which is hereafter, now a fear of God is stirred up within him. And it is remarkable to see that he seeks to exhort his fellow convict to the same fear of God. "Dost not thou fear God?" But you know, there might be an even deeper meaning to the thief's words. Because at this very moment, you remember, or at least previously, both of these men had been adding their insults and reproaches to those that were directed and hurled at the stranger on the center cross. And that at this present time, his fellow convict is continuing in this tirade of abuse, hurling these insults at their unknown co-executed. But his fellow reproves him and would halt him in this tirade. "Dost not thou fear God?" Is it possible that this thief, looking upon Jesus even in the throes of death, considering this stranger whom he scarcely knew, had some comprehension, some dim notion that there was deity about this character, that there was something divine concerning this individual? Perhaps he had overheard some of the exchanges with Pilate. "My kingdom is not of this world." Perhaps he had heard something of the accusations of the Pharisees and the scribes. This man made himself to be the Son of God. And perhaps as he looked on and as he listened and as he heard his companion heedlessly and carelessly adding insults and abuses to this silent man on the center cross, he would warn his companion to beware of what he did. Had he no fear of this man on the center cross? Had he no regard for him? Perhaps those statements were true. Perhaps this individual was from another place, from another world. Perhaps he were the Son of God. Dost not thou fear God? For if so, it will stay your tongue and stop up your insults. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Here again is a very remarkable statement on the part of this thief, in some degrees accurate and in some senses inaccurate. Yes, in some senses, all these three individuals were in the same condemnation. They had all been sentenced to death. They were all being executed by means of crucifixion. It had been administered to them at approximately the same time. They were suffering equally all the agonies and pains associated with this horrible means of death. They were, in this sense, in the same condemnation. And yet, there was a difference. The difference being this, as the thief goes on to express, "We indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." In the case of himself and the fellow on the father's side, they were suffering the due reward of their deeds. They had committed crimes for which death was the prescribed penalty, and now they were suffering that penalty. But this man in the center cross was being put to death for deeds they knew not, indeed for no deeds of sin or of transgression, such as these thieves could speak of. "We indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And so the condemnation, seemingly the same, was very different in this respect. We might also say that the condemnation under which the Lord Jesus lay at this precise moment was different from the two criminals on the outer crosses in this respect, that the condemnation which the Lord Jesus suffered was far more severe and was far more extreme. For these two criminals were dying the only death that could be extracted from them or imposed upon them, for they were mortal beings with only one life to yield up to the executioner. But upon the center cross was this Lord Jesus, who is both God and man, and from whom was being exacted the penalty, not for any sins of his own, but for an almost immeasurable or unimaginable magnitude of sins which he bore on the part of others. Indeed, could they but have known it or have gauged it, the sufferings to which the Lord Jesus was being subjected were far, far in excess of anything which either one of them was suffering, or what they were suffering in combination, or indeed the sufferings that could have been exacted or imposed upon all those for whom Christ was at that moment suffering in their stead. His condemnation was far more severe. And indeed, we might even say there was a measure or degree of difference in the condemnation which these two thieves were under. For whilst one, as we observe, was suffering bodily for his crimes and would shortly suffer mortally for his crimes, this other would not suffer spiritually for his crimes. One was about to sink into perdition, but another was about to be absolved. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Here, you see, is a clear confession of sin on the part of this individual, a clear recognition of the crimes of which he was guilty. There is no attempt to justify what he has done. There is no attempt to rail against the justice system or plead his innocence or the unfairness of the execution now being visited upon him. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He speaks in plural pronouns, but we do not believe his fellow criminal assented or recognized himself in this confession. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Here again is a remarkable statement. We cannot say what experience this criminal had of Jesus of Nazareth, what he may have heard of him, what he may have learned of him, what he might have witnessed of him whilst in Jerusalem, what he might have observed during that mistrial in Jerusalem, what he might have observed in the character and disposition and language of the Lord Jesus even until this moment in time. But it evidently made a great impression upon him and caused him to come to this conclusion: this man hath done nothing amiss. He does not say, this man is not one of the revolutionaries. He does not say, this man is not Barabbas. He does not say, this man was not involved in the insurrections and the murder. That might have been a more logical thing to say. He says, this man hath done nothing amiss. And to what extent he understood or realized it himself, he is here testifying to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, to the perfection and the holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He is adding his voice to that which Pilate has uttered numerous times, which Pilate's wife had uttered by means of a communication. The entire guiltlessness and sinlessness of this Jesus of Nazareth, this Son of God, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and in that sense entirely separate from sinners. This man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, of course we know Jesus' name. The criminals perhaps had only recently learned it, or perhaps they had attempted to read it from the superscription above Jesus' cross, which John gives us in full. Nevertheless, they were hardly acquainted with the Lord Jesus' first name. But he says unto this man on the center cross, Lord, Lord. What a word to use. Can you imagine if three fellows were lined up to be hanged on a gibbet and the center one was unknown to the other two and they are all about to die the same death? Can you imagine one referring to the other as Lord? It seems a thing entirely inexplicable and unprecedented. But whatever impression this thief had formed, whatever he had witnessed or testified to concerning this unknown man, it moved him to use such an expression and such a title as this, Lord. And he was not wrong in so doing. He was not overstating it. He was giving expression to a vital truth which few come to realize: the sovereignty, the dominion of Christ. Lord, to which he now adds an even more remarkable statement, remember me. Remember me. Here are three men about to die, and one man is saying to the other man, remember me. Well, we might say, what a foolish thing to ask. What an idle request to make. In a moment, all these individuals are going to be dead, and there won't be any memory, there won't be any thinking. and calling one another to mind is not going to mean anything. It's not even going to be possible, the humanistic viewpoint might say. But he says, Lord, remember me. Once again, you see, this individual has been given a remarkable comprehension or conception of the life hereafter. And he evidently believed and had this conviction that whatever was about to happen to their mortal bodies, though death was shortly to come, that was not to be an end of consciousness. It was not to be an end of recollection. It was not to be an end of memory. And that it was entirely reasonable, though they were staring death in the face and had at best hours, perhaps minutes to live, that one might ask the other to remember him. But you see, he goes still further. He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, here surely is a statement beyond reason or sense or any sort of explanation. What on earth can this individual mean? They all three are about to die. What possible prospect or hope is there for any sort of reprieve or any sort of a kingdom or any sort of exaltation or promotion for this individual upon the center cross? And yet he asks to be remembered when this man, this unknown man, whom he has just called Lord, is promoted to a position of honor and of kingship and of reign. When thou art in that situation of glory, he says, when thou art raised to that pitch, to that place, remember me. What a confession of faith is there. My friends, did this man imagine that somehow his unknown co-accused, co-executed, would ultimately deliver himself from the cross, that he would step down again to the ground, that he would overcome his enemies, that he would escape this miscarriage of justice, that he would go about to build himself up a following once again, that he would recover from his wounds and injuries, that he would somehow secure to himself some rule or some reign in fractious Jerusalem? Of course, he was not thinking along these lines. We read John's description of these events, and we learn from chapter 19 of John the order in which these men died. And the Lord Jesus was the first to die and to give up the ghost. And this criminal who had spoken in these terms witnessed Jesus die and heard the words which he spoke at that time and the manner in which he died. Was that an end of his hopes? Did that dispel his dreams? Did this request, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, did that hope and faith perish as he witnessed Jesus cry with a loud voice and give up the ghost? Of course it did not, my friends. Because by virtue of this faith now imparted to him, he was not thinking of an earthly kingdom. He was not thinking of a material throne. He was not thinking of yet further insurrection and rebellion. He was thinking of a spiritual kingdom. He was thinking of heavenly state. He was thinking of eternal glory. And the Lord Jesus, who has been so remarkably silent, who has reviled not again, who has spoken but little from the cross in the midst of all this cacophony of noise and of insults and abuse, now has some words for this man. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We do not read that there were any further exchanges between them. Perhaps the ravages of execution, perhaps the throes of death prevented. But this was enough. This was all that that thief needed to hear. That death itself, when it came, would not be the end for him, would not be an end of consciousness, would not be an end of memory, would not be an end of kingdom, would not be an end of glory, but rather would be the commencement of all those things. And this promise he heard. And then there followed this darkness, physical darkness, moral darkness, the darkness of death descending upon the scene, the Lord Jesus crying out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And from there on the ground, the centurion involved in this execution, when he saw what was done, glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." But it wasn't the only righteous man at that scene. Because by the grace of God and by the saving faith imparted to him, this thief, this brigand, this criminal who had so spoken might likewise be described as a righteous man. And now the Lord Jesus, having expired on the cross immediately adjacent to him, and he able to ascertain with his own senses that it was so, and that death were real and genuine and in that sense final, this thief lives the rest of his life by faith and lives out the few remaining hours of his pitiful existence in faith concerning those things which he had said concerning the Lord Jesus, and lived in faith concerning those things which the Lord Jesus had said to him. Though he only had a few minutes, as it were, to go, the just shall live by faith, and even so must we. And in this sense, my friends, there is a connection and a parallel to be drawn with those who are of true faith, and this criminal upon the cross. And he, as much as you and I, indeed we might say in a far more glorious state now, is a member also of that church through all ages. May we be blessed and instructed in consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. The concluding hymn is 198. 198. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. The hymn 198.
Thank you. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.